Thank you. At this time, we'd like to dismiss our children ages 3 through kindergarten for Children's Church. Excuse me. And the rest of us can begin to turn our copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 12. Jesus has embarked upon his final journey to Jerusalem. Along the way, he will face all different types of opposition and persecution. But along the way, he's going to teach. And we'll see him sometimes teaching the crowd that's following him, and sometimes teaching the disciples that are the most intimate and close group of friends that he has. In chapter 12, Jesus has taught us that we don't need to worry with greed. We ought not to be consumed by greed and to hoard material wealth. On the other end of the spectrum, we shouldn't be anxious about having too little. We can trust that God will meet our physical needs, our spiritual needs as well. And because of this, we ought to then focus our attention on looking forward to his return, to that great day of all days when our Lord Jesus returns to earth and the final judgment begins. Now, as we wait along the time for that time to come, Jesus wants us to be prepared. And so he will give us some instruction this morning that will help us as we do wait for that day. And so we'll look at these instructions by looking at Luke chapter 12. The bulletin says that we'll go from 49 through 53, but we will go from 49 through 59. We'll go through the rest of the chapter today. So if you would, please read with me. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it was already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming. And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be scorching heat. And it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you've paid the very last penny. This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Father, this morning we come to you, a people who need your word, a people who need your spirit. And so we ask that you would send that spirit, that your spirit would be at work in our hearts and our minds, so that we might understand what you are teaching us in your word, that we might believe it, and then that we might go forth and do it, that we might be doers of the word and not hearers only. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you go online, you can pick from a surprising amount of videos that will tell you more than you ever wanted to know about recycling. And some of these recycling videos are kind of like PBS light quality, right? So they're not all that good and entertaining. But if you fish through it, you'll find a few that have a really high quality video, and they go into entertaining detail about how recycling works. One of these videos has a narrator that is comically excited about the whole process of all this various types of waste and garbage coming into the facility and being heaped together in these giant, disgusting piles of trash. And you listen, enraptured by the process that this giant garbage heap turns into kind of separated, organized recycling components. And as you watch the video, you see plastics and paper and metal and all sorts of things being thrown on to conveyor belts and being sent along the way. And as you watch, you might wonder to yourself, how in the world can all these different types of materials be separated and distinguished and pulled apart into the different types? Now, there are many different steps along the way, but one of them in particular involves these super heavy magnets that are built into a conveyor belt. And so as the conveyor belt runs and all the different waste is dumped on it, the magnet pulls with the magnetic force any of the metal that is magnetic. All the other stuff that's not magnetic just gets pulled along the conveyor belt until it's dropped off. And then the plastics and the glass and the papers and everything like that is collected at the bottom of in a new trash heap. And all that is sent away to the garbage, where it's either burned away or stored someplace out of sight. Now, the force of that magnet is very, very strong. If something can be grabbed by it, it will be grabbed by it. Now, when Jesus is teaching us that here that he came to divide the world, he is, in effect, describing the effects of his presence. He is describing the effects of his holiness on the world. The world is going to be divided by his holiness. Some people will see Christ's holiness and they'll be attracted to its beauty and they'll love it and they'll want to be with it and around it and be transformed by it and to themselves be transformed into something that is holy. Others will see the holiness of Christ and they will hate it. They will hate the selflessness that it calls them to. They will hate the self-denial, they'll hate the sacrifice, they'll hate the insinuation that they are not as good as they could be. And so they will reject Christ and those who follow him. Jesus is challenging the crowd that is following him in our passage, not for the fun of being divisive, but in order to warn them, to draw a question to the front of their minds. How will you respond? Will you follow me or will you reject me? And the single idea being given that we'll focus on this morning is this. Christ's holiness separates hypocrites from the humble. Which are you? Christ's holiness separates the hypocrites from the humble. Which are you? In other words, Jesus' mission for his life, death, resurrection, and ascension was to save those who humble themselves before the Lord. Jesus is God's promised provision for sin, and so for all those who reject that promised provision, they are rejecting eternal life. It is equivalent to saying that you either need no forgiveness of sins or that your forgiveness is going to be based on your own terms and not on God's terms. And whenever that happens, you are elevating yourself above God. Now, what we're going to do this morning is unpack all of this first by looking at Christ's holiness to see how it is really and truly divisive. And then we will turn and we'll look at how Christ's holiness actually demands a response from us. So let's first look at this idea that Christ's holiness is divisive. And that's what we will look at in verses 49 through 53. Now, Jesus begins this section by saying in verses 49 through 50, I came to cast fire on the earth and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. He opens with clarity. He opens by saying that he understands his mission is divisive. He came to cast fire on the earth. But what does that mean? Does it mean that Jesus is a wizard? Does it mean that he's going to come right then and there and judge the earth with fire? Well, it helps to know our Old Testament. In the Old Testament, fire represented God's presence, his glory, his holiness, his judgment, all these things. And Jesus is probably importing all four ideas here in his discourse. And probably pulling all four because all four are so closely interrelated that you can't really, truly separate them from each other. Hebrews 12:29 tells us that our God is a consuming fire. And the reason he is because of his holiness. Sin and evil cannot stand before God's holiness because his holiness is so great and it's so powerful, it utterly destroys everything that is not equally glorious and pure. Now that's going to have two practical effects in the human life. The first is that fire of God's holiness will destroy anything and everything that is unholy, including people. The sharpest warnings for Christ are against a hypocrisy that rejects him and in so doing rejects the forgiveness that he offers. The reasons that the warnings are sharp is because the consequences for failing to heed those warnings are so great. The consequences are remaining in everlasting spiritual death and being condemned to hell forever. There, the fire of God's righteousness and his judgment will burn against the unbelievers, against those who reject God, not for a little while, not until they're just destroyed and don't exist anymore, but forever. The second practical effect is that God's holiness refines those who do draw near to him. So on the one hand, God's fiery holiness can destroy, but on the other hand, it can refine. Whenever someone humbles themselves and draws near to God by faith in Christ, they receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is visualized or represented in Acts 2 as a tongue of fire. And then that Holy Spirit, once received, begins the process of progressive sanctification, whereby it increasingly assists the Christian with mortifying or killing sin within them. In other words, as soon as you become a Christian, God's presence fills your life, and that presence cannot stay and remain idle. It is always in the process of destroying sin, sometimes illuminating it so that we see more and more our sin. Sometimes in that process, it will then bring to mind truths that we've learned in Scripture or encouraging words that we've heard from our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then it equips us to do battle, to destroy or to kill the sin that we then see. Sometimes as we are going through the Christian life, we get discouraged because we hear the promises of progressive sanctification, of growing in grace, and we think that that should mean that everything in life just gets easier and easier. But the truth is that oftentimes progressive sanctification looks more like us having a clearer and clearer vision of the sin problem that we have. And that makes sense. How are we to mortify or kill the sin that we have in us unless we see it? Right? We have to see our enemy in order to fight it well. So as the Christian becomes increasingly aware of their sin, another thing that happens, and that is that Christians will become increasingly aware of the grace that they have received from Jesus Christ. In other words, as we see our great sin, we'll see, oh my goodness, I've been forgiven of so much. We might see our weakness with greater clarity, and as we do, we'll see the strength of Jesus Christ with greater clarity. Boy, I realized that I couldn't have done that. That must have been Christ in me. Or these blessings in my life could never have come because of what I've done, but they've come because of what God has done on my behalf because of his love for me. As all of this happens, Christians will see the incongruity or the ridiculousness of possessing Jesus' righteousness while at the same time holding on to the filthiness of sin. Treasuring or leaving our remaining indwelling sin alone is kind of like moving your kitchen's garbage can into your refrigerator. It might be convenient when it comes time to take all the leftovers that you intended to eat but you didn't to throw them away, because then you don't really have to move. You just swap it over, right? It would be great for broccoli for me, because broccoli would just have to go about 6 inches instead of, you know, 12 feet or whatever. But it makes no sense, right? Why would we want to put filthy trash with something that's clean and nourishing? It makes no sense. It's a comical illustration because we would never do it because of the ridiculous nature of it. Brothers and sisters, that's how we should think and feel about any remaining indwelling sin that lives inside of all of us. Why would I treasure the trash? Why would I want to keep what is filthy near what is good and clean and nourishing? Well, God is gracious, and so his Holy Spirit is active. Wherever sin does remain in the life of a Christian, the Holy Spirit is at work busily convicting that person of sin and righteousness. The Spirit will use God's word and prayer, sacraments, the encouragement of other believers to root out sin and to purify the life of all who put their faith in Christ. It is impossible to be in Christ and to not have the Spirit rooting out the sin that is within you. If you never have any conviction over sin whatsoever, that may be an indication that the Spirit of Christ is not in you. If you are in Christ, the Holy Spirit is in you. If the Holy Spirit is in you, the holiness of Christ, like that magnet, is drawing you into the righteousness of God. And the righteousness of God is attractive, and the unrighteousness of the world becomes unattractive. It's not to say that that process is going to be lickety-split or super fast, but it is to say that that process is happening. That's why Paul told the Philippians, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ," in Philippians 1:6. He goes on a little bit later to explain that it is God's Spirit who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's the Spirit that's drawing you into Christ and to his righteousness. Who began the good work in the life of a Christian? God through his Spirit. Who will see that salvation work itself out through our sanctification, resulting one day in our future glorification? God through his Spirit. Notice again what Jesus says in Luke 12:49. He says, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled." Jesus is not describing a process that's just some sort of theological truism that we all should have on our radar. Jesus is describing a process that he is intimately looking forward to. He's anticipating it. He's wanting that day to draw near, and to draw near quickly. He's looking forward to that day when Philippians 1:6 is being played out, where people who are made in his image are being transformed increasingly so. He sees that day in the future, and he's longing for it to take place. If Jesus is eager for that blessing, do you think there is anything in heaven, on earth, in hell, or even within you that can stand in the way? Did the God who made all things out of nothing by the power of his word leave up to chance your sanctification? Has he rolled the dice with your life? Or is he still intimately caring for every little detail, including the detail of your personal holiness? We can trust God. We can trust in his goodness. We can trust in his fatherly care, knowing that his plan was not just to save you and to leave you alone, but to save you and to spend the rest of your life taking care of you, transforming you, and preparing you for the kingdom that is to come. If we are in Christ, our progress may be slow, but it is guaranteed because it is spirit-driven. In all of this, we see that Christ's holiness is divisive because it separates the divine from sin. Christ's holiness is divisive not because God just enjoys being that guy, but because it is all about separating his people from the filthiness and the corruption of a fallen and rebellious world. And because of that, it divides. Christ's holiness is divisive, though, for another reason. And that is because Christ's holiness is sacrificial. In verse 50, Jesus says, "But I have a baptism to undergo, and what constraint I am under until it is completed." Jesus is, of course, not referencing the baptism that has already happened with John the Baptist, but he's looking forward to the baptism that he must undergo, which will be his crucifixion. Through the crucifixion, our Lord passed from life until death, into death. He who knew no sin became sin. R. Kent Hughes describes it this way: "The artful butchery and the prolonged torture of the crucifixion were not what distressed Jesus, but rather the necessity of his taking on the raw sewage of our sins, so that he, in effect, would choke and drown in it and become the same." Jesus' crucifixion was unbearable because through it, our sins were poured out onto him, and then the wrath of God fell upon him with devastating power. He sacrificed himself so that our filth would be dumped on him, while his righteousness would then in turn be poured out on us, washing us clean forever. How could we behold the spotless Lamb so ravaged and then harbor any of the love for any of the things that crushed him? How could we harbor any selfishness? And when we consider the power of the Spirit that raised again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, how could we harbor any doubt whatsoever about God's plan to sanctify forever those whom he made holy in Christ? Jesus' sacrifice was selfless, and that in turn creates a selflessness within the lives of Christians. Selflessness simply creates more selflessness. Now, as Christians, we don't die to sin or live a selfless life in order to be saved. We die to sin and we attempt to be selfless because of what Christ has already done. Any service that we do is a response to the gospel and not an attempt to earn it. So what type of response should we have to the gospel? What would mark a right response to the gospel? The first is that we should be sacrificial toward God. That is to say that we should have as our chief or first concern the glory and pleasure of our God and King. We should ask the Lord whenever we find ourselves in any given situation, am I glorifying the Lord in what I'm doing? We should consider what brings glory to God when we're making decisions about things like how we act in the workplace or in the school. We should consider whether or not we're glorifying God with the entertainment we consume or with how we're spending our time with our friends and our family. Secondly, selflessness involves us being sacrificial toward other people. Are people moving closer to Christ or further away from him because of us? Are there ways that we can serve the people of God that he has already put in our lives? If so, prayerfully do so, asking the Lord for opportunities along the way to encourage their faith. Now, Luke records this encounter for us so that there are, he does it in a way so that there's kind of three little sections. If you look at your Bibles, verses 49 through 53 make up one section. And then the way that the ESV and NIV and NAS have kind of put together verses 54 through 59, there's two little sections. Well, those really kind of are one section that's going to be making two sort of points, making the same point kind of two different ways. We just looked at the first section, and that shows us that Christ's holiness is divisive. And then the next two are going to show us that a response to Jesus' holiness is required. It's going to show us two different ways of responding. It's going to show that hypocrites reject Jesus, but that the humble embrace him. And so taken together, we see that Christ's holiness demands a response. Now, we see first in verse 54, Jesus saying this. When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming, and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say there will be scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? It's helpful every time we come to sharp words of Christ to remember the attitude that's behind these sharp words. We lose our temper, and when we do, we sometimes say things like, you hypocrite, right? And why do we say that? Because we want them to feel bad, and we want to look good, and we want the whole world to know that they're wrong and we're right, right? That's a lot of times why we might lose our temper and say things like that. When Jesus, some of you are shaking your head, no, like you've never done that. That's not true, right? When Jesus uses these words, he is trying to wake people up. He's trying to wake up the dead, the people who don't see their need for him. And so these sharp words are aimed at waking people up so that they see that what Jesus is saying is true and applicable to them. And so he's giving sharp warnings to these people, saying, you hypocrites. Not because they were blind to Jesus' signs and blind to his miracles. He was calling them hypocrites because they were denying what they meant. They were hypocrites because they were suppressing the truth in the inner places, convincing themselves that they were ignorant of who Christ was. It was obvious who Christ was. Jesus' miracles of restoring sight, restoring the ability to hear, to cast out demons, to do all these things, I don't know, to raise someone from the dead. All of those things make it plain and obvious who Jesus Christ was, but these people were plugging their ears, closing their eyes, burying their heads in the sand. As long as they could sit comfortably in the inquisitor's chair, reserving a final judgment, they were safe from having to make the decision to follow him as a disciple. Can you relate to that? As long as they reserved judgment and they weren't quite coming out with a strong opinion one way or the other, they were free to kind of step back and to observe and not really participate. As long as you're trying to decide whether or not a mission is worth going on, you don't have to go on that mission. As long as you are trying to decide if this man really is the God-man Messiah that he says he is, then you don't really need to follow him. Perhaps that's where you once were before coming to Christ. Perhaps that's where you are this morning, waiting to see, like, well, it sort of makes sense. It looks like it could be true, but I'm just not sure. There is an element in which that's a natural place to be, where you are still trying to gather facts, trying to figure out what it is that all the things that you're seeing are telling you. But there also is a time when that becomes an excuse for inaction, when it becomes a reason to stay an observer instead of a participant. Pluralistic societies like our own often put a lot of value in skepticism or open-mindedness. These are generally helpful, especially when trying to discover truth. But they are not noble goods if they persist after absolute truth has been found. Once God's revealed truth is seen, it is more than folly to reserve judgment or to try to remain neutral in any way. Once God's revealed truth is revealed, you must either decide to embrace it or oppose it. Two short examples. Imagine being married to the same person for 15 years, right? You wake up early before them. Some of you are going to have to really use your imagination to picture your spouse waking up before you, but do it, right? They wake up before you. They cook you a wonderful breakfast with all your favorite breakfast food. They bring you flowers or Legos or whatever you love, and they serve you in bed, right? And you're happy that you've served them. Sweetheart, I've squeezed you freshly squeezed orange juice from Eden itself. Here you go. What would you do if that person then looks up at you and says, "Do you love me?" What do you mean? I've loved you for 15 years. I've said it a million times. I'm serving you Eden's orange juice. Of course I love you. It would make no sense. Would we value that skepticism? No. That skepticism has moved out of something that's noble and good into something that's evil, something that is hating love, something that is not just doubting good, but even suppressing it, even by its existence, even with the question. Imagine this. You're walking outside in the snow and the ice, and you fall and you break your arm, and you look down and you see the white bone sticking out of your arm. I live in a pluralistic society. I've been to university. I'm going to reserve judgment until the doctor that's the expert tells me whether or not my arm is broken, right? And then you're going to just ignore the pain and drive yourself with the bone sticking out, open the door and all that stuff. That doesn't make any sense whatsoever. There is a time when ignoring the truth is at your own peril. And that is what is happening in this world right now. As we see the pain, as we see the sin, as we see the filth, as we see the confusion, all of the hatred, the anger, all of the suffering is the world with a bone sticking out, lying to itself, suppressing the truth, keeping an open mind. The gospel of Jesus Christ is good for the world because it explains the pain. It explains the torment. It explains all of the angst that's going on. But more than that, it offers the solution. Not just to heal an arm, but to give new life. It gives the testimony of God's love so clearly that the world that is lost can see and come to absolute truth and find the eternal life that God designed us to have. That's what Christ's holiness does. The righteousness of God is not just a good way to live. The righteousness of God itself is a testimony to his goodness. And so as we fill our lives with the righteousness of God, we fill our lives with God ourselves, especially in such a way that the whole world can behold his glory. and then be transformed by it. It's why Christ's holiness demands a response, because nothing can be neutral around it, because Christ's holiness carries with it life. And you either get on board with that life and are transformed by it, or you push yourself away and remain in death. That's why only foolish hypocrites reject him. And if foolish hypocrites reject him, we should ask ourselves, how am I not a foolish hypocrite? How should I respond instead? And our passage shows us that the humble embrace Jesus. We see this in verse 57 and 59, through 59. Jesus says, "And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny." Jesus is describing a scenario where two people are heading to a judge or a magistrate to settle the dispute. And as they're going along the way, one is frantically trying to persuade the other that they might be reconciled without the power and intervention of the court. If any of you have a brother or sister, you know exactly what's happened. You've hit them, ooh, and they're going to go tell on you, right? And as they're telling on you, you're saying, "Wait, no, hit, you can hit me back. No, you can have a turn with my toy. No, you can pick screens tonight." That's what's happening, right? We've either done that ourselves or we've had that done to ourselves. Humanity is presently at odds with God the Father. Our sin has separated us from him and left us with such a great debt that we could never repay him. There's a final judgment coming where the Father will condemn those who in the end owe him that great debt still. What should we do? We should not wait until we arrive there at the end when it's too late, when we arrive at the judge. We should talk with Christ along the way, that is, in this life. And we should humble ourselves before him, asking him for the forgiveness of our debts. We should not be fools. We should be wise. And the wise person settles their debt before it is too late. What is the state of your debt? Have you given it to Jesus Christ? Have you asked for him to forgive you of your sins? If not, then do not wait. None of us know how long this life will be, and none of us know when we will arrive at the final judgment. When you do, make sure you arrive with Christ as your advocate. He will be there. How do you want him there? The very last thing that we'll note is how this section ends. Jesus warns that those who do not settle with their accuser will be handed over by the judge to the officer to serve their punishment. Jesus says, "I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." If Jesus is saying that the penalty for rejecting his grace and mercy is hell, how long is somebody going to have to remain in hell? This passage says, until they have paid the very last penny. My friend, that's not a long time. That's forever. If God is indeed infinite and eternal in his holiness, then when we sin against him, we sin infinitely. That's why all sin equally condemns people. Not all sin is equally heinous in God's eyes, right? There are different levels of sin that have different consequences, especially in this life. But all sin is infinite in that it is sinning against a God whose holiness is infinite and eternal. That is why hell is not sufficient to save a soul. The absolute only thing that can save a soul is new life. And new life is found only in Jesus Christ. The gospel is not about one transaction, the transfer of our guilt to Christ. The gospel has a second transaction, the transfer of Christ's righteousness to us. This is called our justification, and when we are justified in Christ, we are given new life in the Spirit. We are given new life. That same burning Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead now raises our souls from spiritual death. We're given new life, life that is alive and burning with the righteousness of God, because the righteousness of Christ is the seed that even creates that life. And so when those who are in Christ arrive at the great judge, Christ will declare that he has already paid the very last penny. There will be no need for us to be purged any further or for us to pay for any of the guilt of our sin, because it will already have been entirely paid. The burning presence of God's Spirit is already within us because of Christ. And so we can go to the throne of grace boldly, knowing that by a single offering of himself on the cross, Jesus has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Christian, your debt has been paid. No longer live as one who owes a great debt. Live free. Free from your sin, free from your old habits, free from the manipulation of this world, free from guilt, free from shame. No longer do good works as if you needed to undo past sins. That is slavery to a self-righteousness that will never end. Live free. Now do those works in freedom. Do those good works to make your Father happy. Do them out of a gratitude for those things that he has already done for you. Christian, you are no longer defined by your sin. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The old that did define you is gone, and the new has come. What is the new? Your life in Christ, and that now defines you. You are no longer any sin's slave. You do not belong to lust or to drunkenness, or to greed, or to hate, or to anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether you've had an abortion in the past, whether you've cheated on someone, whether you've stolen, whether you've lied, whether you've even killed a person, no sin owns you. You are free from your sins if you are in Christ. And so, do not let guilt hold you back. Sometimes we allow guilty consciences to keep us from doing those things that the Lord has called us to do. I can't share my faith with them. They know me too well. It's probably the number one obstacle to sharing our faith with our brothers and sisters and parents. I can't share the gospel with them. They know what I did in high school. That's why you should share the gospel with them. You know I'm an idiot. You know, I don't do things right. That's why I need Jesus Christ, who's not an idiot, and who does do things right. Sometimes we think God couldn't use someone as dirty or as used as us. The truth of the gospel is that we are not dirty, no matter what we have done in the past, because the blood of Jesus Christ has washed us clean. And we are not used. We are new creations in Christ. As we come away from this passage, we are again reminded that whenever we encounter Christ in his word, we must decide what type of person we'd like to be. We must decide what we will do with this word. Are we hypocrites? Will we see signs and things that are plain to see, but then deny that we understand their meaning? Or will we be humble? Will we see that we need God desperately? And will we run to him? Does Christ's holiness refine us, burning and purging away the indwelling sin that remains in us, so that all that is left is the perfect, pure righteousness of God? Or does Christ's holiness threaten to destroy us? Are we moved by his selflessness to be sacrificial in the way that we love him and love those around us? Or do we fear it and reject it? It is important for us to ask these questions because the person and work of Jesus Christ do demand a response. We must be warned against hardening our hearts and suppressing the truth of who God is. Instead, we must humble ourselves and embrace this Jesus by faith, trusting in his promise to forgive us of our sins and to give us his righteousness. Which way will you go this morning, my dear friends? The way of the hypocrite or the way of the humble? Let's consider this even now as we close our time in prayer. Lord, your truth is plain in creation and it's plain in your word. Yet our problem is the problem of all humanity, that in our sin we actively suppress the truth. For those of us that are in Christ who have new life, Lord, we pray that you would keep us from that old habit, that you would help us to unlearn what we have learned, so that we might treasure the truth and proclaim it loudly from the rooftops. For those, Lord, that may not yet know you, we pray that your Spirit would equip them with the faith needed, that you would give them new life, that they might see and savor your goodness, that they might see their need for the forgiveness of their sins, and so that the sweet gospel would impact them. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.